Why don't we turn to Acts chapter 24 as we continue on in our study in the book of Acts. We'll deal with the entire chapter tonight, but want to look at two verses, verse 24 and 25. And here Paul is preaching to two people, Felix and his wife Drusilla. Now, usually in a class that teaches preaching, they will always say, know your audience. Because you're not going to give the same message, say you go into the prisons and you give a message to those who are in prison. And then you're asked to speak on maybe a Caribbean cruise where everybody's just kind of vacationing. Probably a slightly different message. Or if they're asking you to go and speak to maybe a class of school children. Well, you'll have a message for them, and then if they ask you to go into a care home, an elderly home, you'll probably have a different message for them, because you want to tailor that message generally for the audience that you're speaking to. We will see that that is exactly what Paul does when he talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. We don't have his full sermon, but we do have his basically the topics that he dealt with. But we will give you a little bit of a background on those that he's speaking to, Felix and Drusilla, as we go through this study. But one of the things that we find, and it was probably part of Felix's character, is procrastination, putting things off, not making decisions. You see, procrastination is not a gift of the Spirit. I used to try to tell my wife it was, just jokingly. But it's a fruit of the flesh. Yeah, hon, I'll get around to that. I'll mow the lawn tomorrow. You know, we could get away with that. We can get away with procrastination when it comes to maybe mowing the lawn or fixing the screen door and maybe a dozen other chores around the house. You see, why do today what we can put off till tomorrow kind of attitude? But you see, in one thing, it's lethal. And that's your eternal life. It's lethal when you want to put off salvation until tomorrow or the next day. Mañana. Remember that old song that they had, Mañana? You probably don't, because it was probably before many of your times, but I was only about 2 or 3 years old when that song came out. Mañana, Spanish for tomorrow. Kind of went a couple lines. It went, the faucet she is dripping and the fence she's falling down. My pocket needs some money, so I can't go into town. My brother isn't working and my sister doesn't care. The car, she needs a motor, so I can't go anywhere. Mañana, mañana, mañana is soon enough for me. In other words, putting it off to tomorrow. One of the last verses is, the window, she is broken. The rain is coming in. If someone doesn't fix it, I'll be soaking to the skin. But if we wait a day or two, the rain may go away. And we don't need a window on such a sunny day. Mañana, mañana, mañana is soon enough for me. In other words, put it off until tomorrow. You see, that might be a cute song for a generation ago, but it's fatal when we say mañana, tomorrow, when it comes to a person's personal decision for eternal life. So important. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. I read of a time management seminar, and the instructor, he reached under the table and he pulled out a wide mouth gallon glass jar. And he set it right next to a pile of rocks. They were about golf ball size rocks. And he said to the class, how many rocks do you think we could get into the jar? And so the students made their guesses, and so the instructor started filling the jar with the rocks until you couldn't fit any more rocks in it. And he says, is the jar full? And they said, yes, thinking, hey, you can't fit any more rocks in. And he said, not so fast. And so he pulled out a bucket of gravel and he started pouring the gravel in there and then shaking the jar, and the gravel began to go into the voids that the rocks, you know, were in between the rocks. And he says, now is it full? And so they were a little bit questioning. They said, yes. Kind of seems full. And then he said, are you sure? And then he pulled out a bucket of sand. And he poured the sand in there, and he vibrated the sand so that the sand would go down into all the crevices, you know, of the gravel and rocks. And now he said, now is it full? And they said, no. And he said, good. And then he pulled out a jar, a pitcher of water, and he filled the jar all the way up to the top. And he said, now it's full. And he said, here's the lesson. If you don't put the big, important things in your schedule first, then the little things in life will take up space and crowd out the room for the big, important things that you have to do. And I thought, how true that is with salvation, isn't it? The most important decision that we can make in all our life concerns salvation, and yet so many people put it off till later. And that's Felix's problem, Drusilla's problem, putting it off till later. And we'll see that. Now, our story. If you are with us, and if you were going through the book of Acts with us, you remember that Paul has been brought to Caesarea. Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean, about 65 miles from Jerusalem. And he's on trial there before Felix, the governor. Remember, the Roman authorities wanted to find out why Paul was such a lightning rod of controversy. He was only there in Jerusalem for about a week, but within that time, three riots broke out around him. And so they couldn't figure out what's the deal, what's going on. A plot then was planned to assassinate Paul. And so they brought him down for safety down to Caesarea. Now they're going to try him before Felix. Now, the initial hearing of that trial we read in the first 22 verses, we'll deal with that tonight. That trial takes place, and true to Felix's character, he defers his decision until later, when Lysias the commander comes down later. He never really does make a judgment on that. But now, not long after that, now he, and at the insistence of his wife Drusilla, in some of the ancient manuscripts, it does mention she's insistent on having Paul brought to a private hearing, so that she and Felix can hear him privately. What about this newfound faith that Paul is talking about? So that's where we're coming to in verses 24 and 25 in Acts 24. So it says, some days later, after Felix deferred his decision for that hearing, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. We need to know our audience first, so we want to go in the background a little bit of Drusilla and Felix to find out who Paul is talking to. Because Paul knew them, they had a history. They knew Paul. Christ had a history, and so did Paul. So they kind of knew each other, but we don't. We know Paul, but we don't know Drusilla, and we don't know Felix. So this message that Paul is preaching on judgment, self-control, and righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, and then we're going to expand on what we think maybe Paul might have said in that message. Because when you look at the people that he's speaking to, Drusilla, who was she? Well, she was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And we were introduced to Herod Agrippa I, if you've been with us during the book of Acts, in chapter 12. Remember, he put James to death with the sword. He cut off his head. And then he was going to put Peter to death. But then the angel of the Lord intervened and released Peter from prison, let him out of prison, and then he went to John Mark's house there in Jerusalem where they were having a prayer meeting. And then Herod couldn't figure out what happened. He questioned the guards, couldn't get a hold of Peter, so he put the guards to death because he didn't guard Peter the way they should have. And so then he withdrew himself down to Caesarea. But still, he had problems there in Caesarea because the people there of Tyre, they knew that Tyre and Sidon, they knew that Herod was angry with them. And so they pleaded their case for peace before Herod because they were dependent upon his kingdom feeding them. And so they wanted a hearing. They went through Chamberlain Blastus, and so finally Herod consented to speak to them. And so here he is in the amphitheater. And the historians say that he's wearing this silvery kind of garment that just shimmers in the sun. And so then as he begins to speak, the people pander to his oration, to his speech, and they cry out, "The voice of a god and not that of a man." And oh, that made him so proud. And they were just stroking him, you know. They just needed grain. But Herod took that glory to himself, and the Lord smote him and struck him. And the Bible says that he was eaten by worms from the inside out. Well, you see, Drusilla was his daughter. Drusilla also had a grandfather whose name was Herod Antipas. Remember Herod Antipas? How he's the same guy that cut off the head of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was accusing him and his wife Herodias, of Antipas now seducing Herodias away from his brother Philip, and then she married him, and John the Baptist was pointing that out, and it was really getting to Herodias. So she had his head cut off. Well, it doesn't end there. Her great-grandfather, Drusilla's great-grandfather, was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one that murdered the children there in Bethlehem when he heard that a king is born, and so he sent his people down there, and he killed the children 2 years and under. You see, her heritage was of murder and mayhem, of adultery. You know, as her grandfather got together and seduced his brother's wife away from her. Drusilla, it says she was a Jewess. She was not really Jewish by nature. She was an Idumean, the descendants of Esau. Remember when God said, "Jacob I love, Esau I hated or love less," because he was a man of the flesh. Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau, a man of the flesh. Jacob, God loved. And then you have the Jewish line going down after that. And so, yeah, her father was Abraham and Isaac, but she was of the line of the flesh, an Idumean line. And so she was a proselyte to the faith. She was not pure Jewish. And when she was barely a teenager, she was given in marriage to a nobleman. And that didn't last long. It was soon broken off. And then at the tender age of 14 years old, she was married to the ruler Azizas, ruler of Edessa, there in northern Damascus. The thing about her was she was an exceptionally beautiful young girl. And she caught the eye of Felix. And so Felix seduced her by means of a sorcerer by the name of Simon. Many believe it was Simon Magnus. Remember when Philip went down to Samaria and there was that sorcerer? And it seemed as though he was converted. And when they came down to lay hands on the brethren, Peter and John, and the Holy Spirit fell, he said, "Oh, I'll give you money to buy this same power." And they said, "May your money perish. Your heart is in the iniquity and you're in the bondage of deceit." And some believe that he left the area there. He left Samaria and he came to Caesarea. And he began to take up his old ways of sorcery. And Felix now was connected, befriended him. And somehow the sorcerer, so the story goes, put a spell on Drusilla and drew her away from her husband. And so that's how Felix got together, pretty much the same way her grandfather got together with, you know, her grandmother. And so you have the story there. It says that Azizas, soon afterward, he died. Many say he died of being heartbroken. Others say he died of poison. He was poisoned. Others say he committed suicide. We'll never know. The forensics weren't as good as they are nowadays. But nonetheless, he was off the scene. And so now Felix and Drusilla, they're together. Felix, an interesting guy, he was a slave at one time. His younger brother, Paulus, was a freedman who was once a slave and then a freedman because he had great favor with Claudius, the emperor, and also Nero, the emperor. And so he became a freedman, but he also petitioned them on behalf of his brother, his older brother, Felix. And so they consented to let him be a freedman. So it seems like he's climbing in status. And then afterwards, the high priest, Jonathan, went to Rome. Jonathan, a friend of Felix, he went to Rome and he recommended that Felix be the governor of Judea, which would include Caesarea. And that was granted to him. And not only that, granted to him was an entire military command. And so it seems like he's pretty much set. Here, Felix, a slave, and now he's a governor. In fact, one historian describes Felix, his rule, as exercising the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave and all manner of cruelties and excesses. That was Felix. The Bible warns us about a slave becoming a king, or one that has a slavish kind of spirit, one who feels like they've been oppressed their life, and now they're in power, and so they're going to bring it down on the people. That was Felix. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 30, verse 22, it says, three things the earth quakes. Under three things the earth quakes. Under four, it cannot bear up. And it says, under a slave when he becomes a king. Because however real or imagined oppression he had, when he rises to power and he's got authority, he's going to put the people under his thumb. He's going to do things that are going to oppress the people. And that was Felix. Another historian, Tacitus, called him tyrannical. And then when Jonathan, his friend who got him that position, came and just tried to correct his friend the way he was leading and governing the land, just tried to give him some encouragement and correction, Felix didn't like it and had Jonathan assassinated, according to the historian Josephus. And Felix, just a cruel, brutal man. He accused patriots there in Judea as being robbers, and he crucified countless numbers of them. And so here, Felix, cruelty, decadence, along with a fondness for bribes, it led to an increase in crime there in the area. And maybe the straw that broke the camel's back was when trouble broke out in Caesarea from the Jews and the Greeks, or the Jews and those of Syria, over, you know, control or, you know, citizenship there in Caesarea. He put it down. He put down that tension with such great severity and brutality that he actually killed citizens, and he went in and he plundered their houses. What a great, great time. You know, don't let a crisis slip by. And so he did. He went in and plundered the citizens. And that's what caused Nero to call him back to Rome to give an account for his leadership. And so as he was called back to Rome by Nero, here Paulus, again, a favorite of Nero, he intercedes and he appeals to Nero. And so basically Felix got off scot-free. He escaped punishment. And yet he was banished from leadership. Not a good leader, so they didn't let him lead any longer. Well, during this time of his reign, him and Drusilla, they had a son by the name of Agrippa. And when Felix was called back to Rome by Nero to stand charges, she went to Pompeii with her son. Now, whether it was on a vacation or whether it was just to get away from the pressure of all this, we don't know, it doesn't say. But in Pompeii, she was caught in the eruption of Vesuvius. And her son died there, encrusted under 60 feet of white hot ash and pumice. So that was the demise of her. You see, so we get a little bit of background of who the audience is that Paul is preaching to. And so we only have a synopsis, and we've laid it out of Paul's message. So we have to maybe in our minds think, what else did Paul say? because when he was discussing with them righteousness, well, we know he probably said that is basically doing right in God's eyes, Felix, Drusilla. And that's also having a right standing before God. I'm sure he didn't leave it there. He probably drew from the Old Testament and gave him some examples. Who knows? Maybe he used David as an illustration. And maybe he said, for example, let's take David. David also was a ruler here in Israel. And maybe he went through the whole thing with David, how when kings go out to war, David stayed at home. And then David, being on his rooftop, looked out over his kingdom, but he saw a woman bathing on her rooftop, and it was Bathsheba. And so he inquired who the woman was, and then he called her to himself, and he slept with her. He had adulterous relations. And I think Drusilla and Felix are thinking, you know, their whole getting her away from her husband, Azizas, and that kind of thing. And then maybe Paul went on and said it didn't end there. When she got pregnant, he tried to cover his tracks by bringing her husband Uriah back with the idea he was going to report on the war there. And as he gave him a report and David wasn't really interested, he said, okay, go down and be with your wife. But Uriah didn't. He slept at David's doorstep, and David said, why did you do that? And why didn't you go be with your wife? And Uriah said, should I take pleasure with my wife while my comrades are out there fighting the battle? And David realized, man, this is a righteous man. And so he got him drunk the next night, but still the same thing happened. He slept on the doorpost. So he sent word to Joab, take Uriah, put him in the front lines and go close to the wall where those with the spears and the arrows can shoot down on him because I want him dead. And so he did. And then Joab sent back, Uriah is dead. The interesting thing of that is we think David, you know, was responsible for the murder of Uriah. Not only Uriah. When the word comes back, a lot of David's faithful servants and men were close to that wall. They died as well. You might say multiple responsibilities of people dying that are going out to battle. So you see, as he's telling him this, and then maybe he goes on and they're just thinking, man, yeah, he was bad. And then he goes on, but Nathan 2 years later came to David when David tried to cover his sin, pretended as though it didn't happen. When Nathan came and gave him a parable of two men in David's kingdom, one was rich, the other was poor. And the rich man had a visitor come, but not wanting to take out of his many, many flocks, he went over to this poor man who had one ewe lamb. And this one ewe lamb used to sit at the table or be right there in his arms, and he would feed that ewe lamb from the table of bread and sip from his cup. It was just like a child to him. But that rich man took that ewe lamb by force, slaughtered it, and fed the stranger. And David's righteous indignation rose up inside of him. And he said, that man should die, should pay back four times what he took. And then Nathan said, thou art the man, David. David was convicted there. Oh, he tried to cover his sin, but he was convicted right there. And David cried out, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said, David, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. There's the story here. Great sin, but also great salvation, great forgiveness. And who knows, maybe Paul now, as they're still thinking of whatever story Paul told him, maybe it was David, Bathsheba. As they're thinking about that story, maybe Paul just recites, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, he had already penned the book of Romans. He had already written Romans before he talked to Felix. So maybe he's thinking that book that he had just written, and he's quoting scriptures from it. And then he would say it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. You know, and then as he hits more onto the righteousness part, maybe as he's preaching the gospel to Felix and Drusilla, maybe he draws again from that reservoir of knowledge from the book of Romans that he had just penned You know, it was probably still on his mind and maybe quoted from Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation's available to all, to Idumeans, to Jews, to Gentiles. For the righteousness of God, remember he's talking about righteousness, is revealed from heaven, from faith to faith. For it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And maybe after telling that story about David, and he says, by the way, remember the story of David. Righteousness by faith, but even David, after he had sinned and he was forgiven, David even said with his own mouth, because Paul quotes this in Romans, he said, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So maybe Felix and Drusilla, they're just really just vacant stares, just thinking about all this, this righteousness, this, you know, sinful man and how they can come to repentance. But he doesn't stop there. He talks about self-control here, as we saw again in verse 25. Self-control. Now, that's a trait that Felix did not have much of. And I wonder if Paul, maybe he quoted a man who didn't have much self-control either, Solomon. The end of Solomon's life, vanity, vanity, all his vanity and striving after wind, you know, he just did everything his heart's desire. Maybe quoted Proverbs 25, 28 that deals with self-control. Like a city that is broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit, who has no self-control. Maybe he quoted that to him. And because Felix can understand, yeah, a city, the walls of the city, that protects the city from the enemy. You break down the walls. That's what we do in battle. That's what we do in war. Break down the walls, and then the enemy can come in. Or, you know, if we're sieging a city, we get in. And you say, that's what it's like with a person that is without self-control. And again, maybe he drew from an Old Testament character. Maybe he gave a living example. Maybe you use Saul, King Saul. But maybe before that, because you see, he's still talking about righteousness and talking about salvation. I just wonder if he went from there, this self-control issue, to maybe he talked about, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit to those that are saved is self-control. God's power given to the sinner who is forgiven, and God's power to deal with things like anger and things like lust and things like slander and murder. You see, those were hot button issues for Felix and Drusilla. And then maybe, you know, as they're thinking about that and maybe getting convicted, Paul says, now back in the Old Testament, even King Saul, here's another leader in our land. And maybe using him as a negative example. Remember him? He started out good. But remember how paranoia and suspicion got a hold of him? He had no self-control. And so he had a spear in his hand. And here's David, one of his greatest warriors. He throws a spear at David to try to pin him to the wall because he had no self-control. But David was on his side. And then later on, even his son, he had a spear and he threw it at his son because he had no self-control. And maybe he said, remember when he went out to battle against the Philistines and he was so impatient, he couldn't wait for Samuel to come and make the offering before they went out to battle, and he intruded on the office of the priesthood because he didn't have self-control. When Samuel came, he says, God's rejected you and he's looking for a man who is after his own heart because of lack of self-control. And remember Felix just one time, Drusilla, one time, God asked him to do one thing, destroy the Amalekites. They've always been our enemy, the enemy of Israel. Just one thing, destroy them because their cup of iniquity is full. And so he goes out to battle, and what does he do? He saves them. He saves King Agag. He saves the flocks and stuff. He doesn't obey God. Why? Because he didn't have self-control. And then he made the excuse, justified his disobedience. Oh, I was going to make an offering to the Lord. And who knows, maybe at that point, as Saul in his fertile mind, he draws up from 1 Samuel 15:22. And he said, but the Lord said to him, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Wait a minute. Drusilla, a Jewish, she made offerings, but she was rebellious. And so you think this is just hitting home to him? I think if his message was something like that, I mean, it could have been drawn from a lot of different places, but it was along those lines. But then he ends off with judgment, judgment to come. So I think right at this point, the knees are starting to shake. They're getting a little bit nervous. Judgment to come. I think here the final thing, he probably quoted Jesus, because he was the center of salvation. And maybe he quoted Jesus. And he said, Jesus Christ even told us. Of course, our scripture says in John 5:28-29, and Jesus even said that an hour is coming, as he looked into Felix and Drusilla's eyes, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, and those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. Whoa, sounds kind of heavy now. And maybe he said, and just to make how sure that judgment is, and maybe again he pointed back to something that was so famous in their day and age, it's famous in our time, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And maybe he told that judgment to say how sure the judgment of God is. When a theophanies or an appearance of God in the Old Testament came with two angels to Abraham, and the angels went into Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord stayed with Abraham and told him how the iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to heaven, and they've come down to see if it's that bad, because he's going to destroy them. And then, remember, Abraham said, the God of heaven would surely not destroy the righteous with the wicked. If there are 50 righteous, will you still destroy it? He said, no, not for 50. 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, got him down to 10. No, I will not destroy it for 10. But there weren't 10 righteous. And so when the angels led Lot and his family out, the Bible says Yahweh, God, Jehovah, on earth, called fire and brimstone down from heaven, from the God in heaven. Notice that? God in heaven, God on earth. I think the one that appeared to Abraham was a Christophanies, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Here he's seeing the iniquity, calling fire down from heaven in judgment. Because I suspect in this judgment to come, possibly, Paul would say, just as it happened in the Old Testament, God on earth called heaven down from heaven, called from God in heaven, judgment. Jesus Christ, God's Son, on earth, speaking from earth, declaring the final judgment that'll come from God in heaven. And maybe at that point, he quoted Jesus. When Jesus said, of course, in our Bible, Matthew 10:14-15, and whoever does not receive you, speaking of those that are preaching the gospel, Paul himself preaching to Drusilla and Felix, whoever does not receive you, Jesus' words, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city. I think, man, just bringing it right home. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. I suspect they would have been convicted. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord came to earth to see how if the evil was so, and so he called fire and brimstone out of the Lord in heaven. Jesus Christ has come. He sent us to preach the gospel. And those that reject, the same judgment will come, and it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah because you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, is basically what he's saying. Now, that's why you find Felix became frightened. His knees began to knock together. That was a scary situation. But notice he doesn't give in to the gospel. He says, I'll hear you again when I find time. When I find time, I'll do it later, manana, sometime later. Here's the danger of putting the gospel off. The greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but gone unheeded. Again, the greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but gone unheeded. Because the heart grows harder. You become less sensitive to sin and your need for salvation. This is why the Bible says today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. You might say, oh, but they were so close. They were almost saved. Yes, that's true. But you know what? Felix, to please the Jews, and we find it tonight, it's in the last couple verses, and also to please his wife, Drusilla, as some of the manuscripts say, left Paul in prison. Why pleasing Drusilla? Well, she was a member of the ruling house, and she saw Paul as a threat to that power. She hated him, you know, for that condemnation she might have felt and her waywardness. And really, you know, her grandfather, you know, did the same thing that her husband did in seducing her away from her husband. So I think those sins, those private sins are coming up, and she doesn't like that. So they leave. We don't see them committing their life to the Lord. I just wonder in Pompeii before Vesuvius went off and she died, I wonder as the ashes were falling, did she cry out to the Lord, and was it an honest cry to the Lord? We'll never know. Felix, when he was banished from any kind of leadership, well, we know history says she married again for the third time, but we don't know what happened to him. He passes off the scene. It's unknown that, you know, if he ever came to the Lord, you might say, wow, they're so close, almost saved. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his messages, The Prince of Preachers, in the mid-1800s, he said, there was a man who was almost saved in a fire, but he was burned. There was another who was almost healed of a disease, but he died. There was one who was almost reprieved, but he was hanged. And there are many in hell who were almost saved. You see, the Bible says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because that's the effect of hearing the gospel and not heeding the gospel. Your heart gets just a little bit harder. And the Bible says God's spirit will not always strive with man because man is flesh. In other words, there's a shelf life to the offer of salvation. If you wait too long, you will bear the consequences. And you see, you will bear the consequences all alone, no one to blame, only you giving account to God why you rejected the offer. Then it'll be too late. Then it'll be too late. You see, don't say, when I find time, a more convenient time. Tomorrow I'll think about this. Manana. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and my prayer, Lord, and as I have been praying for those that might come out this morning, maybe those that have not committed their life to you, do not know that they have the assurance of salvation, if they died today, that they would be with you in heaven. Those that don't have the assurance of salvation or forgiveness of sin, I would pray this morning that you would open their hearts to you and that they would receive you as Lord and Savior. Maybe those that have been away, backslid, or maybe on the fence, and Lord, you're calling them back to yourself to make a full commitment to you. Just as you went to the cross for us, you became man, the God-man, put on the cross and dying for our sin placed upon your body. And now you say that it's not by works of the flesh, it's not by what we could do, but it's by believing in faith, believing what God has promised, that he's judged our sins in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. He proved that by Jesus resurrecting from the dead. And he lives right now. He knows every thought that we're thinking. He hears everything that we're saying. So my prayer for you this morning is that you would trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Don't say at a more convenient time, when I find time. Today is the day of salvation. With our heads bowed and our eyes are closed, if you are here and you are in need of salvation, whether you've been away from the Lord for a while or it's a first-time commitment, I want you to lift your hand up and I want to pray for you. Lift it up high and say yes to Jesus Christ this morning. Don't be shy. Trust him. God bless you. I see you there. Anyone else? God bless you. I see you, brother, in the back. Anyone else? Don't say mañana. Mañana may never come. Today is the acceptable day. Don't be a Felix or a Drusilla. We don't know where they're at, but you can know where you're going this morning. Last time, anyone else? Lift up your hand. Let me see it. God bless you, brother. I see it. Need. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I see you together. Father, it is just a wonderful thing, Lord, to respond to you. Salvation is not of ourselves, Lord, but it's the work of the Spirit in the heart of an individual. And we thank you for that. So as we pray right now, I'm going to ask you to pray. You can pray quietly. You can whisper the prayer. You can pray out loud if you like. But when you ask Jesus to come into your heart, the Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus speaking. "If anyone will open the door," he's talking about the heart, our heart's door, "I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me." The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He changes you from the inside out. That's the power. That's the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul was trying to get across in his preaching. And so why don't you say this prayer with me? It's inviting Christ into your life. Just simply say, "Dear Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my days serving and loving you. In Jesus' name, amen."